Okay, today is January the 12th, is that right? Okay, I don't have my calendar in front of me anymore. I don't have a 2000 big calendar, so I was kind of guessing a little bit on that. I guess even when it's in front of me anyway. You do? You know, it's this big one, and Charlie has written on here, January. He started out with 03, then he changed a 3 to a 5, then he made it a 5 to an 8. It's just running out. Well, it really doesn't matter what day it is. What matters is that we are growing in grace and knowledge, isn't it? Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as the days hasten by, we recognize that we're getting closer and closer to the time that we will see You face to face, that is, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize how desperately we need Your grace. We need it every single moment of every day. We're so thankful for Your Word that gives us encouragement, it gives us hope, it gives us confidence. It straightens us out when we're wrong. And now we're learning how to defend our faith through Your Word. So we pray that You will help us to concentrate. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In the recent Berean Call, there was a little short article here, a little one column article that, again, demonstrates the validity of the Bible, especially of eschatology, and how prophecy will surely be fulfilled. And we know that in the latter days that there's going to be a great falling away, there's going to be apostasy, there's going to be a negative volition. The people are going to believe the doctrines of demons and false doctrines and so forth. And so we have a news alert in this Berean Call, the current one, which is for January 2010 on page 6, right-hand column. It says, a news alert. Going to church this Sunday? Look around. The chances are that 1 in 5 people find spiritual energy in mountains or trees. And 1 in 6 believe in the evil eye, that certain people can cast curses with a look. Beliefs Christian pastors don't preach, of course. And are you going to be visiting a Catholic church? I hope that answer is no, but anyway, that's the question. Chances are that 1 in 5 members believe in reincarnation in a way never taught in the catechism class, that you'll be reborn in this world again and again. Elements of the Eastern faith and New Age thinking have been widely adopted by 65% of adults in the U.S., including many who call themselves Protestants and Catholics, according to a survey by the Pew Forum on Religious and Public Life released Wednesday. Syncretism, that is, mashing up contradictory beliefs like Catholic rocker Madonna's devotion to Kabbalah, light version of Jewish mysticism, appears on the rise. And according to the survey, other major findings find devotion to one clear faith is fading. Now that's the gist. If you wanted to distill this whole short article into one comment, that's it. Devotion to one clear faith is fading. I'm not quoting now, but I'm just saying that people are becoming eclectic in the way that they worship. They'll take a couple of pounds of Methodism. They'll take a couple of teaspoons of a Lordship Salvation, maybe a half a cup of Calvinism, and they'll take maybe I'm running out of measurements. I don't know what to use in the kitchen. A quart, yeah, okay. A quart of, let's say, Orthodox teaching, and they mix it all up, and that's what they're going for. Now, quoting again, of the 72% of Americans who attended religious services at least once in a year, excluding holidays, weddings, and funerals, 35% say they attended in multiple places, often hopscotching across denominations. They are like President Obama, who currently had no home church. He's worshipped at a Baptist church, an Episcopal one, and a non-denominational chapel at Camp David. Mixing and matching practices and beliefs is much the norm as it is the exception. Then he has some findings here. 26% who attend religious services say they do so at more than one place occasionally, and 9% roam regularly from home church for services. So people are going out. They're not happy at home. They don't have a devotion to a one clear faith, so they are trying to have experiences at other churches. 28% who attend church weekly say they visit multiple churches outside their own tradition. 59% or less frequent church attendees say they attend worship at multiple places. The survey of 2003 measures Protestants, Catholics, and the unaffiliated. The Pew survey says 2 in 3 adults believe in or cite an experience with at least one supernatural phenomenon, including spiritual energy in physical things, astrology, reincarnation, yoga as a spiritual practice. There are probably people you know that are into some of these things, and you may not even know it. And then he concludes with a scripture. He said, this trend reflects the scripture prophecy regarding the spiritual condition of the church in the last days. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own, they will follow after their own lust, and they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned away to fables. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 through 4. So that's what's happening today. And we just recognize that those people are responsible for their own decisions, for the decisions they make. And I'm glad that we're not part of them. We're going to stick to our knitting and keep delving into the truth. And at the present time, we are looking into apologetics. I'm going to show you on the board in just a moment again. I'm going to try to get through this. I don't know, I guess you would call it a treatise by Charlie Clough. And I'm going to do my best to explain it to you. Charlie Clough is an elevated thinker. I think I'm safe in saying that. And he helps you think. And he is addressing this issue of apologetics, and he's saying that there should be some kind of strategy when you're talking to someone that is challenging your faith, rather than just quoting a couple of scriptures and telling them that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. We need to have a strategy, and part of that strategy is trying to find some common ground. Now, he goes through 3 strategies, and the best that I can tell is that he is saying that these strategies, at least the first 2, you can use to a point, but you can't use them exclusively or else you get into trouble. And the 3rd strategy is the one that I'm sure that he would advise, but he's not completely removing the first 2. So with that in mind, put it up here on the board. Can y'all see that even back there on the back row? It's as big as I can get it. So I hope you can see it. If you can't see it, maybe you can move forward and get a little closer. He starts out by saying, requiring an apologetic strategy. That's what I was talking about. To do apologetics carefully without harming theological doctrine requires a strategy. Strategy is not primarily concerned with specific tactical issues such as debates over the resurrection, inspiration of the Bible, the Genesis creation story, or one's lifestyle. See, we can easily get into these subjects, but strategy is not handling a specific tactical issue, which is what he's calling these. Strategy is concerned with how to appeal to the non-Christian in such a way that biblical doctrine is not compromised in the process, regardless of the issue at hand. It focuses on how to understand biblically the true nature of unbelief. You know, when you're talking to an unbeliever, you've got to pretty well size him up. Who are you talking to? Are you talking to someone that really has no knowledge whatsoever of the Bible? Are you talking to someone that has quite a bit of knowledge about the Bible, that attends church regularly, but is very possibly not saved and into legalism? Or is it a person that just thinks that they don't need what they would call religion anyway? It's just a crutch. You have to size these people up, because you can't lump all unbelievers in the same lump and think that you address them the same way. So this is part of the strategy that he's talking about. Christians commonly use several different strategies in apologetic encounters. And then he goes on, he says a few comments, but here we cut to the bold print here. To have genuine communication with critics and accusers concerning their questions, there must be some common ground that offers a point of contact. You have to at least be on the same wavelength to a degree. So what is common ground and how should we use it to build our case? And he says there's three strategies, and we'll start with this one that's kind of, I've got it in orange color here. Neutral common ground of experience. One idea of common ground holds that all men share historical experience. All experience good and evil. They all share in historical events. Not only do they have facts in common, but this empirically centered approach also holds that all men can reason correctly about the data with complete religious neutrality. Now, you know what empirically centered means. It means using your senses, your eyes, your ears, and so forth. And the reason I underline this one phrase, which I'll repeat, is because I want you to think in your own mind and determine whether this is true or not. But this empirically centered approach also holds that all men can reason correctly about these data with complete religious neutrality. Do you think that's possible? Do you think that's what happens? No, it doesn't happen. So there is a problem. Truthful interpretation of the facts in arithmetic, cooking, music, and science surely does not appear to require belief in the Bible, does it? I mean, math is precise. Music is precise. They have certain rules that go at all times. And so, in order to understand or interpret the facts with these things, it doesn't require a belief in the Bible, does it? Well, that's what he's saying. We can all agree that certain things are set. They don't change. 1 + 1 is always going to equal 2. And same thing in music and actually many fields. So he says, truthful interpretation of the facts in arithmetic and cooking and music does not appear to be require belief in the Bible. We can, it would seem, reason to the truths of Christianity from this neutral zone of shared facts. We can sit down with the unbeliever, suspend our faith, and impartially seek together how to interpret the common facts of our experience. In a culture impressed by the scientific method, this data-centered approach carries much credibility. Apologetics, in this view, tries to operate prior to theology and thus maintain religious neutrality. This is what I get from this. Is that we should strive to have some common ground so we can relate to an unbeliever. An unbeliever can acknowledge, yes, there are truths, absolute truths in music and math and so forth. Excuse me. And we can start down that road to a point, and we're not actually bringing in anything theological at that point. That's why he says this, the apologetics in this view tries to operate prior to theology and thus maintain religious neutrality. So if you can start talking to someone and you're talking about, isn't it grand how the arithmetic or the math is an exact science, and there's absolute truths there, and the same thing in music, and there's things you can do with these things, and you're not even bringing the Bible into it. But what he's saying is maybe later on, when you do start talking about about God in theology, you can reference back to those absolute truths that you found in arithmetic and music and so forth, and he'll understand where you're going because he has a frame of reference with that. That's my long-winded explanation of what I think he's saying here. Okay? For the sake of discussion, the believer agrees with the unbeliever that facts are objective and determine what is true. We can acknowledge that, can we? Yeah, it's the fact. We want to know the facts. Christianity is not a blind faith. In fact, we have there's a lot more facts than most people realize that would tend to demonstrate the truth of God's Word. Isolated biblical facts, therefore, lead inevitably to the conclusion that the gospel story is true. The resurrection, for example, is a fact open to historical investigation. Impartial study of the biblical documents and the claims of the early church regarding resurrection makes the case for Christianity evidentially compelling, according to the evidence. You know, one thing, whenever I do a Easter message, I like to do the Easter message because it's so easy. All you have to do is present the facts. And the people can only come to one conclusion if they are honest and rational, open-minded even a little bit. They have to agree, yes, Christ was resurrected. Even the Pharisees, even his enemies, did not dispute the fact that the tomb was empty. And when you look at the facts surrounding that, It's demonstrable. It demonstrates it. Ancient and Near Eastern archaeological facts similarly support the Old Testament. Successful apologetics will utilize the alleged neutral common ground of facts, so it behooves us to gather reference material on creation, archaeology, and ancient history. You know, a lot of people don't realize that Jesus Christ has extra biblical sources that acknowledge that he existed, where he lived, and so forth. Did you know that? There is a number of historians that Josephus was one of them, an unbeliever, but he mentions Christ and he mentions what was going on at the time, the crucifixion, and so forth. This is something handy to know. Because some people think, the only information you have is in that book. It was just written by men. It's biased. It contradicts itself, and on. If they knew there were extra biblical sources to testify to the fact that Jesus Christ was existing in Jerusalem, and there was a crucifixion and so forth, this might be something interesting to an unbeliever. Empirically centered apologetic strategy. Do I need to explain that a little bit? Empirically centered apologetic strategy. In other words, all this is saying is one strategy of being on common ground with an unbeliever or someone who is attacking your theology is to base it on common ground of what you can see and what you can hear and what you can taste, and what the experiential facts that we all agree on. So, this strategy rightfully reminds us that biblical revelation is historic revelation. God actually created the universe with a history external to Himself. He didn't just dream about it. His revelation to beings made in His image was not an abstract theory divorced from everyday experience. Each created object, process, and sequence of happenings testify to the Creator. Now, I want someone to look up Psalm 19:1, and I want someone else to look up Romans 1:20. You can all do it, or someone can do it, and I'll have them read it. Who has Psalm 19:1? Okay. Here you go, Craig. Will you give her the mic? Go ahead. Yeah.
The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands.
Okay, that could go on and on, but it's telling about the heavenly bodies. We're talking about the celestial sphere, stars, the galaxies, the moon, the sun, and all this. It's telling a story. So everybody would recognize that this is common to all of us, that it's not that you're theorizing that there's a moon. You can go outside, and, well, I don't know if it's cloudy or not, but on a non-cloudy night, you can go out there and you can see it. That's something that we can all agree on. Who found Romans 1:20? Okay, go give it to Danny back there.
For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse.
Okay. So this is some common ground that we can have. Romans 1:20 is huge. It's saying that you can know God not only from His Word, but from what He has created. That's why I said when you're talking to an unbeliever, one that doesn't even, says that they're an atheist, they don't even believe in God, you know that that's a myth. You know that deep down they know that God exists because the Bible says that they know it. And this is what he's saying. This is some common ground we have. That there is a literal, physical universe that we all experience, and you can use that as an empirical-centered apologetic. He says that they're without excuse because they know that man didn't do it, and they can't come up with anything better than some kind of bizarre story about some aliens coming from somewhere else. It just gets silly and ridiculous. So this is a common ground that he's talking about. His redemptive actions from the global flood of Noah's day to the Exodus to the miracles of Elijah lead to genuine knowledge of the Lord. These aren't just stories. These are just not made-up fables. These things actually occurred. You have names. You have dates. You have places. You have topography of the land. You can go there now and look at it, and it will exactly coincide with what the Bible says happened. So this is an empirical strategy that you can use. But again, he's gonna shoot this empirical strategy down in a little bit. That's why I say I think you can use it to a point. But if that's all you've got, you're going to wind up not being effective. Factual errors and mistaken historical witnesses were not tolerated by biblical authors. And that's another thing that you can go to. See, what's so wonderful about the Bible, I just hit a button and lost my whole thing here. I can keep talking while it scrolls, though. You ought to see your faces. Look at this scrolling. Let's see, where am I getting close? Okay, what happened to a prophet if he prophesied that something was going to happen and it didn't? They were executed, weren't they? I think that would kind of cut down on the Gene Dixons and the, what's that other guy, Nostradamus and all those type of things. So when people would allege that, well, the Bible might make predictions, but they're off half the time. If someone said that to me, oh, really? Show me. Just one. They can't do it. I mean, we have a supernatural book where God is revealing to us that He is the author. He tells the end from the beginning. There's nothing that He doesn't know. And He tells us things that we would not otherwise know. How would we know how the heavens and earth were created if God didn't say, I created them. I created them out of nothing. Try that one on for size. That's the way it has to be. And that that first verse cuts all evolutionists off at the knees. Because you know what they have to start with? Something. Because only God can make something out of nothing. And they always have to start, well, it was just a one cell little slug slime there. And it blew up. And when it did, you had a billion other little slug slimes. And they started growing arms. And then the arms turned into feathers. And they started flying. And it would be humorous if it wasn't so pathetic and wrong. Dropping down to this next bold entry. Prophetic claims that turned out to be historically false could result in capital punishment. Jesus went so far as to say if his historical witness were flawed, then no one would believe his witness concerning heavenly things. In other words, when Jesus Christ spoke, he knew that he had to be exactly on target, 100%. Or else they wouldn't believe the things that he said about the heavenly things. In other words, when he said something that they could check out, it better be right. Because if it wasn't right, how could they believe him on the heavenly things that they can't check out? But he's always on solid ground because he's God. He can't lie. He created the whole deal to begin with. When we speak of Christianity, therefore, we are speaking of something as real as any other fact or experience of our lives. The Bible record is historically correct. And you won't ever hear me say, we're going to go to 2 Samuel and we're going to start reading some stories about David. They're not stories. They are historical accounts that can be analyzed. You can go to the places, you can go to the names, you can go throughout history and check the dates and what's going on at that time. It always is perfectly harmonized because it's experiential facts. Now, he goes in this paragraph, he says, sin affects ideas. We have to go no further than our everyday confrontation with lust to see the principle in action. All temptations invite us to alter our theology. Now, why would someone want to alter their theology? Do you have any ideas? I mean, you have a theology. What would be a motivation to change it? Accountability, but I'm thinking more along the lines, it doesn't line up with what you want to do or what you may think. You may have a presupposition about something, and you have to twist that theology or change your theology to line up with what you already believe. You think that's ever done? How often do you think that happens? It happens all the time. And that's what sin does. The fall of man profoundly illustrates the noetic. I was going to look that up and I didn't. And I don't know what it means. Does anybody know what that means? I'm thinking maybe it's talking about Noah, but I'm not sure. So I might as well come clean and not try to fake it. I don't know what that word means. But I'm sure someone's going to look it up and let me know before next time. But that's okay. I'm going to beat you to it. Anyway, it illustrates the noetic effects of sin on interpretation of facts. Immediately after the fall, Adam and his wife reinterpreted the facts of God's omnipresence and omniscience in thinking they could hide from Him. Now, they had to know that He was omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. So their theology had to change, else why would they go hide? thinking they could hide from God. What caused that? Sin. That's his point. It skews your view. How about that? Sin skews your view. Their worldview reinterpreted the fact of their sin so as to deny personal responsibility. Sin alters worldviews. Paul tells us that our unregenerate minds have become vain and darkened. And we won't read Romans 1:21, but it says that they became vain in their thinking, starting to worship the things that were created rather than the Creator. We cannot therefore naively accept unbeliever notions of the sensing, meaning, and interpretation of facts. In other words, we can only go so far having common ground with someone, saying that we share a common experience and that we all have certain facts that we can agree on, but we can't depend upon them coming to the correct conclusion, theologically speaking, because they have a skewed view. Sin will distort their thinking about it. So we can't just rely on that. That's where he's going. Uh-oh. There you go. Okay. Suppose a critic of faith holds to an empiristic view of facts. Empiricism views facts as isolated and meaningless things distributed throughout the universe of chance, just brute facts. All we know are the sensations we experience. That would be the idea of this person. Sight, sound, taste, smell, and touch. Any meaning is given from inside our heads. Even if we were to tie together this stream of sensations into some sort of generalization, it would be contingent upon the next so-called fact. Is this kind of neutrality, we who know the Creator of man's mind and the things it senses, want to share in common with an unbeliever? In other words, is this the way we want to go about it? And we say no, because it's fault. I think my consensus of this is that what he's saying is that it can be used to a degree, but you can't take it too far in order to have some common ground. As apologetics facing such an unbeliever, we would be left by this empirically centered strategy standing not on neutral ground, but upon unbelieving ground. That's where you can wind up. Not only would we inherit all the problems of empiricism, but we would also abandon any hope of challenging the unbeliever to repent of his overall belief. Suppose he responded to the resurrection claim by saying, "Okay, you've convinced me that Christ's tomb became empty and it was an utterly strange thing that happened." Excuse me. But you know, in this world of chance, strange things happen. It doesn't prove that your gospel is true. His unbelief would have absorbed the resurrection fact inside of itself like a giant amoeba. He would have strategically enveloped us. We would have won the battle over the isolated fact of the resurrection, but we would have lost the war over repentance from unbelief. So he's saying you can use this as common ground, the facts, the common experience, the things that God has created, but only, I would say only briefly, are just to a point. Because if that's all you've got, they might grant you, okay, the resurrection, yeah, Christ was resurrected. We know how to do it. It's kind of strange, but so what? So you still don't have anything. Then you have this is the second strategy, is the natural common ground of reason. In other words, the first one was empiricism. Now another common ground is reason. The second idea of common ground is that all men share rationality. The law of contradiction that a statement cannot be both true and false at the same time in the same way underlies all thinking. In other words, this is something we all share with a rational person, even if he's an unbeliever. You're trying to make a point, and even in our legal system, you have an alibi if you weren't you were not at the scene. You were somewhere else. You can prove you were somewhere else, then you can't be a suspect. Because it's contradictory. You can't be two places at the same time, and everybody would agree to that, so we have some common ground. That's just an illustration. Not only do all men have rationality in common, but this rationally centered approach also holds that they apparently use it without any specific religious commitment. So you don't have to have a religious commitment to agree that there is a law of contradiction. A statement can't be true and false at the same time. You don't have to be religious to buy into that. It appears to be a theory neutral tool for Christian and non-Christian alike. With it, we seem to be able to sit down with an unbeliever in complete neutrality and seek to create a logically consistent view of life. Like the empirically centered apologetic strategy, this strategy tries to place the apologetic enterprise prior to theology. And all he's saying is, this is something to get the ball rolling. You can be nodding together. Yes, this can't be this can't be true and false at the same time. It's either got to be yes or no. And then, so you have some common ground. Now, he says, you can only do that with neutrality for a while. It better be before you start getting into the theology. Then he says, in this approach, the believer agrees with the unbeliever that by following the model of mathematical deductive logic, they can determine truth with certainty. Do you buy into that? Do you think that a believer and unbeliever can follow this model of mathematical deductive logic? They're using logic, rationality, and they can determine truth with certainty. Where does truth come from? It comes from God. It's revealed. I'm giving the whole thing away now, but I want you to understand anyway. God reveals it, and we take it by faith. We can use these strategies to a degree to have some common ground, but we have to abandon them. In fact, the third strategy is altogether different than these, and we'll get to that shortly, I hope. We must focus not upon sensory evidence and historical facts, but upon deductive logic as the key to all knowledge. This is people, and there are people. He says, I'm just skipping through a lot of this, but he says there's a lot of, throughout history, these have been the strategies for apologetics throughout the years, throughout history. This is what people have used. But they're not effective because they can be overwhelmed by the negative. I better stay away from that button. It's ground of reason there. I'm getting close. Right here. Rationally centered apologetic strategy correctly disciplines our argumentation. Logical consistency in the Bible identified false prophets for execution in ancient Israel. Jesus replies to his critics always showed valid logic. In other words, the Bible is always going to be logical. It's going to be reasonable. And that's one of the arguments that you can use, and it's effective to a point. You can start out by saying, is it logical? Is it reasonable that God would send His Son to become man and go through all of the things that He had to go through on earth, even to the cross, and then He had to be buried, and then He was resurrected? And would God go through all of that in order to provide salvation for you and then say, oh, but if you're not dunked in water, it cancels the whole deal? Does that sound logical or rational? I'm just using an illustration of using rationality and logic. This approach correctly notes that true knowledge must involve universal categories, not merely contingent sets of experiences. Historical facts cannot be understood without resorting to immaterial, rational ideas. Even when we talk about history, we weren't there. We don't know anybody that was there. We can't claim with complete certainty by empirical things that it's true or whether it's false, because we can't taste history, we can't see it, we can't hear it. And so there enters into it an immaterial, rational reasoning process. If the Bible says that Jerusalem existed at the time of Christ and the temple was there at the time of Christ, we have some empirical evidence. We can go to Jerusalem, we can see the temple. But just because we see it today does not necessarily mean that it was there during Christ's time, but it's only rational and logical that it was. Let's get down here. Nevertheless, before approving the law of contradiction and deductive logic as the apologetic keys, we ought to be suspicious about differences in the way unbelievers and believers think. You do realize that unbelievers and believers think differently, don't you? Well, is that an across-the-board statement? Huh? Don't some believers think like unbelievers? I mean, a believer without doctrine can think and act exactly like an unbeliever. But we're just taking for granted here, he's talking about a believer with doctrine. A believer with doctrine thinks different than an unbeliever. Nevertheless, in discussing the Trinity, do Jehovah's Witnesses logically deduce truths about God's nature from the concepts of oneness and threeness in the same way that Orthodox theologians do? No. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, and they don't believe the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is just some kind of force, something like electricity force or something coming from God. Do modern pagans logically resolve the tension between the fate of horoscopes and the personal responses as we would do in resolving divine sovereignty and human responsibility? We don't go to the same source. We don't think alike as someone who goes to the horoscope. How do biblical critics apply the law of contradiction to the tension between what they view as Abraham's attempted murder of Isaac and the moral demand not to murder? You see the tension there? They would say, okay, I'll just throw this out to you. I'm going to play the devil's advocate. I am a person that is an unbeliever, and I say the Bible contradicts itself. And you say, oh no, the Bible never contradicts itself. I say, okay, I can take you in the Bible where God says it's a sin to murder. Thou shalt not murder. And then the next thing I'm going to take you over where he commanded Abraham to murder his son. What are you going to do with that one? Can you handle that one? How would you handle it? Silence. There you go. He didn't. There's a difference between. That's very good, Vidal. See how easy that slipped by? Murder and execution, a killing of this sort, is not the same. He equates it with murder. I had a discussion with someone one time, and they were telling me that they didn't believe in capital punishment. And they said, because the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. And I said, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder. And he says, well, I'll show you. We went to Deuteronomy, opened the Bible, went to the verse. It says right there, thou shalt not kill. I said, you're reading the English. I said, it's translated from Hebrew. Would you like to see the Hebrew word? He said, okay. And I had my Strong's Concordance right in here. I went to it and it said right there, murder. He said, then why did they make it kill? Because he knew there's a difference between killing and murdering. There is legitimate killing. I think we need to stay on this apologetics for at least the rest of the time anyway. But, yes, Michael. That's right. Yeah. But of course, Cain had already killed Abel, or murdered him, rather. See, we have to be careful with our words, don't we? Okay. Is their use of the law of contradiction in this case the same as ours? Of our use? If unbelievers utilize logic differently than believers, can we really say that reason is theologically neutral? See, I'm telling you, I know that it's hard to stay tuned into this because this is elevated thought. That's what I call it, elevated thought. But he's talking about apologetics and strategies that have been used in the past, and they can. When I read this, the consensus I have is that you can use them up to a point to try to establish a common ground kind of at the beginning, but very soon you have to resort to the revelation of God's Word. I'm having a hard time making this. There it goes. It wasn't moving. Our so-called neutral deductive logic turns out to be as vulnerable to theological effects as the empirically centered approach. So he's somewhat debunking these two. God therefore doesn't reveal himself and his will to finite man by means of a formal deductive system. What did we just cover recently that would dovetail real nicely into that sentence? Listen to it again. God therefore does not reveal himself and his will to finite man by means of a formal deductive system. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says that God chose the things that are not so that he could make them something. He didn't choose, the smart or the wealthy and all this. He chose those that are somewhat low so that no one could boast. And if you're someone in that category, certainly it would be harder for you to use a formal deductive system. But what else is there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that says you can't do it no matter who you are? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what is it, verse 14? The soulish man, the psychikos man, the gospel to him, spiritual phenomenon is what? Foolishness to him. So even if you are a scholar, if you're very smart, you're a genius, it doesn't help you understand God. It gets in the way. You can't find God or his revelation through a deductive system, a formal deductive system. While focusing upon the intellect issue of logical consistency, we disregard the ethical use of repentance from unbelief. Let's see. I think he's coming. Okay. Here, he's coming to the end of this. Of that. You understand what he's done? He said, empirically, by your senses, you can form some common ground. By your rationality, by your logic, you can use it to a degree. But now he's saying, now there's a non-neutral common ground of God's revelation. I probably should have put that in the orange so it would stand out. See it right here? The non-neutral ground of God's revelation. In one form or another, the first two apologetic strategies have characterized most of the church history since the second century. Broadly speaking, they are the classic or traditional apologetic approaches. During the last century or two, however, they have become less effective since the so-called Copernican revolution of the German philosopher Immanuel Kant. Non-Christian systematic thought has been more and more openly grounded in man. In other words, since this time, man has been going more towards man. You have Immanuel Kant and you have this Copernicus and these others that have pontificated in these certain areas. And so systematic thought is now going more towards man. Now here's the third apologetic strategy. I'll just be able to introduce it. Instead of man making man's mind the source of order and logic, Van Til, I never heard of him before this, but he's evidently a mover and a shaker here. Van Til made God's mind the source of order and logic. He did that by countering people like Immanuel Kant and other philosophers of that day. Kant had said that unless man's mind is the source of order and logic, there can be no knowledge whatsoever. And Van Til said that there can be no knowledge whatsoever unless God's mind is the source of order and logic. Van Til made a transcendental argument for the existence of knowledge, supplying triune God of the Bible. Unlike previous empirically centered and rationally centered methodologies, this new method subjected the interpretation of facts and exercise of logic to be biblical authority explicitly at the starting point. It requires theology to precede apologetics and inform it at every point. Only by so doing, it argues with theology being protected from compromise when Christians respond to critics and questions. So what he's done in this third strategy, what he's saying, is rather than farming common ground and going through these other things to get some common ground, right off the bat, wham, he hits them with theological revelation out of the Bible right off the bat. This third strategy centers upon the totality of biblical revelation and contrasts it with the totality of unbelief. Belief and unbelief appear as two opposing total systems. The strategy surrounds biblical miracles such as the resurrection with the whole biblical story from creation to consummation. This is where he's going. He's saying sometimes we respond to someone, especially when we go to give them the gospel, and where do we start? You need to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, that doesn't mean anything to a lot of people, and they just wrap their unbelief around that because you didn't support it with anything. Why should they believe in Jesus Christ? They don't know anything about Jesus Christ. They don't know that this was the rational and loving and proper thing for a God of the universe to do. They don't understand that they cannot be reconciled to God. They don't understand that God is absolutely perfect and no one can reach the perfection that is necessary to stand before Him on their own merits. Why is there any need to believe in Jesus Christ? They don't know any of these things. They don't even know, may not even believe in God. So where do you have to start? You have to start with creation. And along the way, maybe you can have some empirical things that they can relate to and use some rational logic, but you have to start with what? Revelation from God. That's what this strategy includes. Nor does this strategy attempt to present biblical faith as a hypothesis subject to a neutral rational verification or as some axiom arbitrarily chosen. This emphasis upon systemized belief and unbelief leads to a special meaning of terms like presupposition and reference point. These terms refer to the most basic convictions advocates of each system have regarding existence, how knowledge should be acquired, and what is right and wrong. And then it says, moreover, these basic convictions or presuppositions are seen as a coordinated group that forms a network which defines a person's worldview. Thus, this strategy is often called a presuppositional strategy. Should you have a presuppositional strategy? Don't answer out loud. I want you to think about it. You know what presuppositional strategy means? It means you come to the table with already believing something. You've already accepted a certain amount of facts, and that is your strategy. Someone else may come as an unbeliever, and they bring to the table their own presuppositional strategy. And you should, by the way, you should have a presuppositional strategy, and it should be based on the Bible. What's happened is the believer brings his presuppositional strategy to the believer, and the believer throws out a verse, and the unbeliever wraps around it and encircles it, surrounds it with his presuppositional strategy, and it's lost. It just disappears. So we have to bring our presuppositional strategy, and our strategy is built on God's revelation. Okay. This is going to be a good place to stop. Some of you may think, well, that point passed about 30 minutes ago. I know that this is heavy stuff. And we are about to conclude our study on apologetics. But I wanted to give you a viewpoint so that you can bring to the table your own presuppositional strategy wrapped around the unbelief. So we just can't throw out a verse and think that we've done our job. And we have to analyze that person. What do they need to hear? Do we need to go all the way back to creation? If it's an unbeliever that believes in evolution or whatever? Is this a person that already knows a lot of theology and is just twisted? He believes in lordship salvation, and we're going to get into a discussion about whether we need to make Christ Lord of our life or not? Whatever it is, we need to be ready to support it with more than just a verse. Now, the Word of God is alive and powerful, but it has to be supported by the whole realm of doctrine sometimes for people to get the point. Excuse me. My voice is just about gone, so let's close. Heavenly Father, sometimes studying Your Word is difficult because the matters are so high over our head. But we can understand some of these things, and we need to think about them and employ them to the best of our ability, and not just go unprepared as we are ambassadors for You, as we represent You, as we try to give the gospel and stand firm for the faith. We need these strategies. We need to be able to analyze the person we're talking to and have the doctrine to support it. We pray that You will help us to continue to endeavor to do this, and we depend upon Your grace and the Holy Spirit to provide for all that we need in order to do it. We thank You for it, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.